only, as we said, only a couple more weeks until Christmas. Hard to believe. Yesterday, our family, we were out with the kids, driving around, looking at lights and displays, and we went to that place on 16th with the train that just made my son's life. That was just unbelievable for him. You can check that out. We were going around and just sort of looking at all the kind of beauty and display and glory that comes with the Christmas season. And otherwise, a really dark time of year, but just this display and the grandeur that really comes out as people decorate and get excited about the holidays. And I think Christmas, one of the reasons why it's special culturally for us is because of just that beauty and the glory of that season and how fun it is to see that, just that extra decoration and light and all that sort of display. And we, you know, we're dressing up for fancy dinner parties that we maybe otherwise wouldn't do or host, and you know, beautiful light displays, and we decorate our house a little extra, and you know, we go to Christmas concerts and things like that. You think about how many Christmas movies you are, and just think about the sort of the vibe, the feeling of those movies, sort of this magical, fun, just beautiful scenery, and just this idea, right, and this captured in this holiday. And it's just really a magical, you know, magical, not really magical, but magical in that sense of just that beauty and special and just a glorious time. Everything glows and everything is full of splendor. And as we, but as we saw in last Sunday's passage, the previous verses in this chapter, this is actually a significant contrast with the simplicity and humility, just the simple birth of Jesus in the story. There's no grandeur, there's no splendor, there's no palace, there's no royal treatment, there's no luxury. Instead, it's just the painful and messy act of having a baby in a stable. It's remarkably plain and humble. When it tells this story, the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's a kid's storybook Bible, and when it tells this story of the shepherds that we read, it paints the picture of God as an excited father who's just overflowing with joy and must tell someone about the birth of his son. And I remember when both my kids were born, and I mean, I was like crying like someone at an onion cook-off, you know, just... I don't cry, but I was bawling, and I was just so excited and joyful. My heart was very full, and I just needed to tell people. I just had to tell someone. You know, it took everything, all the restraint within me, to not yell at other people in the hospital as I passed by them, just like, my baby's here, you know, just so excited. I just couldn't hold it in, and I managed to hold it in. That would have been scary, but I did, but it was just so joyful, and, you know, I remember, like, you're out in public that day and maybe going to get a coffee or something, just picking up, running errands, running home for things. You run into people and you see someone who's like grumpy, like in the line ahead of you for coffee. And you're like, what is wrong with you? Don't you know this is amazing? Why would anyone be complaining on this glorious day? You know, and then you realize that no one else cares. It's just sort of me and Melissa and our families are just overflowing with joy, and other people are just going on and they're having a bad day. But just that overwhelming joy, and strangers I was running into weren't over the moon about this like I was. And I think in some sense, I think that, maybe speculation, but I think that God shared that joyful feeling at this time. He was filled with delight at his son and wanted to share the good news of the arrival of Jesus with someone. He had to share it. He had to broadcast and proclaim his joy in Jesus, in the Son and the birth of the Savior. And so who would he tell? Where would he send his massive choir? Where would you send a massive choir? Last Christmas, Melissa and I went to New York City. I always wanted to go to New York City. I thought it'd be so cool. It was amazing. We had this awesome, like, 3 days of walking around in cold and snow and freezing, but it was awesome. And we were very wet, and our hotel was about the size of our walk-in closet. And it was, I've never paid so much for a hotel, but it was good. It was worth it, and we had a good time. But we did all sorts of things. It was Christmas time. They had all the decorations out, the big Rockefeller Center tree. But one of the things we did is we went and saw Handel's Messiah at Carnegie Hall. Legendary Carnegie Hall, right? 120 years old, just one of the most you know, glorious and just prestigious music halls in the world. There's just gold leaf anywhere. If you take a picture, they'll kick you out. So we actually have some pictures of like we're trying to sneak them during the intermission, and they didn't turn out so well. It's mostly like my nose and stuff. It didn't work out, but we tried, and it was just this amazing thing, right? It's this massive, just glorious building. It was a phenomenal concert, just a phenomenal location, and it was just magnificent, right? And I would think that if God were going to send his choir to announce the birth of his son, you know, where would he send it? I think it would be hard to top the Hallelujah Chorus at Carnegie Hall. I think that would be hard to beat. Obviously, Carnegie Hall wasn't around, but I'm sure there was a contemporary equivalent. There's surely a palace or a royal hall, perhaps a dinner party for social elites or something of that status, of that climax in culture. Maybe to Caesar himself. Where would he send his royal choir? But that's not what he does, is it? He does something altogether different. In verse 8, it talks about how in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Instead of doing what I would do, which would probably be Carnegie Hall, he announces the big news to some local shepherds just a couple miles away in some fields, the night shepherds, not even the daytime ones. And they're just hanging out in the evening, and he goes to the shepherds. Now, maybe this sounds normal to you because we've heard this story, we probably have the text memorized, you know, just kind of going autopilot in our mind. But this is actually very, very strange. Culturally, I mean, we have to understand the cultural view of shepherds. They were the lowly and humble of society. They're just everyday, ordinary, blue-collar, minimum-wage guys. They were not wealthy, influential, powerful. They weren't significant kind of culturally in any way. I'd compare it to a restaurant dishwasher, which I was. You know, it's just sort of like dishwashers and garbage men and kind of pastors. It's all kind of in that same sort of down there, right? Just near the bottom. And so I've kind of been there briefly, and it's just not a lot of fun. And just even within that society of the restaurant or that culture or the world, you're just sort of at the bottom, and you're not really considered or viewed in an honored sense. And as well, on top of that, because of they worked outside much of the year, and shepherds were actually viewed by the religious as ceremonially unclean and kind of looked down upon in society. And actually, since they spent most of their time outside with animals and with campfires, they weren't the cleanest, best-smelling guys in town either. They probably weren't in an Old Spice commercial, you know? I'm on a horse. No. You smell like sheep. No, go away. So, you know, they had that going against them. And shepherds also had a bad reputation, actually, culturally, as liars and thieves. So it's sort of like if I were to say, hey, this guy's like a used car salesman. We kind of get this picture of just this greasy guy who's going to rip you off. And in some ways, shepherds shared a similar sort of cultural stereotype as guys who weren't moral guys. And so culturally, in fact, they were viewed just barely above lepers by many people on the social ladder. And it would be hard to find someone of less cultural significance in Bethlehem than these shepherds. Really, of all the people, I mean, these would be the last that you and I would pick. And yet, this is the audience to whom God sends his choir. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. With these words, bursts forth this stark contrast. Do you see how out of place this is? Everything else in the Christmas story thus far has been rather plain and ordinary. There's some night watch shepherds hanging out with sheep outside a little insignificant Bethlehem. There's a swaddled newborn in a manger. There's really not much that is glorious and beautiful so far. It's all quite ordinary and plain. And then we see this glorious warrior of light bursting forth in the glory of God. And you know, while the earthly world may look at this scene of a baby in a manger as not significant, and as Bethlehem did not welcome or celebrate or receive the birth of Jesus at all, here we see a glimpse of what the heavenly realm makes of all this, of what their opinion of what has happened is, and it bursts forth in glory, and the realm of God is breaking into the ordinary, the glory of God breaking forth before shepherds. sometimes I think it's hard for us to picture that God cares about ordinary and plain things. But God cares about the mundane things of life. His kingdom is breaking into ordinary lives of minimum wage workers and people who smell. It's just the ordinary life. The gospel is good news for dishwashers and garbage men and used car salesmen. It is good news of great joy. Look at verse 10. Here's what the angel said. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, this good news, right? We know this term. This is the same root word, the same part of the word that we get the word gospel from, euangelion, right? So he's preaching the gospel, preaching good news to them. The angel comes proclaiming the gospel to these shepherds. If no one told them, they would not have known that the most significant moment, event in history up to this point is happening just a couple miles down the road in a stable, in a manger. And they would have missed it. Someone had to tell them. And so this angel comes and preaches the good news about Jesus to them. And what we see is that Christmas is all about good news. And we all need good news. Because religion is bad news. Religion says, you do good things and you get good things back. You do bad things, you'll receive bad things back. This is also essentially karma, right? What you do will come back to you. This is also, interestingly enough, the Santa Claus myth, isn't it? Be nice, get presents. Be naughty, don't. Get nothing, right? And there's actually this, on my TELUS TV, there's this new interactive channel. It's like a Christmas village. I went on there, and they have a quiz. Are you naughty or nice? So I did it. And because I did not, I didn't make my bed, and I didn't thank my parents, who were in Mexico, I made the naughty list, unfortunately. And so now I will receive nothing. And this is the Santa myth. Do good, receive good. Do bad, receive nothing. Religion, karma, Santa, it's all the same same paradigm. You get what you deserve. This is bad news for us. This ends badly for us. Because as we examine our hearts, if we're really honest with ourselves and examine our hearts, we have to admit that we are not all that nice. There's a lot of bad in our hearts. We deserve a lot worse than we have right now. We deserve worse than we are getting. And in the midst of all that bad news comes a message of good news, of great joy. Here's what it is. Verse 11. Here's what's so amazing. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What is the good news that leads to great joy? The reason this is good news of great joy for all people is that a messianic Savior has been born. And the Savior is born this day. Today, right now. This is not a distant promise, but a present reality. It's here, it's now. The salvation is no longer a promise. It's a baby. Everything has changed. And this baby has been born unto you, he says to the shepherds. Do you see how personal this is? The good news is for all people, and it's good news specifically for them. It's like under the Christmas tree, we have presents with a tag on it, right? It's like on the side of the manger is a tag that says, "From God to shepherds. This is a gift for you. The generous Father is giving to his people." Did you know that Jesus was born unto you? He was born unto you. Unto you he is born. A Savior is born for you. A gift from God to you. Not just to the cosmos as a whole, but to you. We're told three things about this baby. First, we see that the baby is Savior. This is the Greek word soter. It was also given to Augustus. Maybe we read that last week about how he was viewed as Savior of the world. And a Savior is a deliverer from enemies. It's a rescuer. It's a hero that saves someone from great danger and risk. But before we can see the glory of our Savior, we have to see our need for a Savior. Christmas will be nothing more than candy canes, pretty lights, and good food if you don't realize your desperate need for rescuing. your and my selfish desire to put ourselves above all others has placed us in the dangerous place of being in opposition to God. We need rescue. And there is a rescuer. This is good news. We also see that the baby is Christ or the Messiah. It's the same word, just different languages. This term Christ or Messiah has like this kingly Davidic connotations with it. And now Christ is not Jesus' name. You know that, right? It's not his last name. It's his job. It's his title. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer from God, a savior to end all saviors. He's the one we've been waiting for all along. A couple thousand years of promises are culminating in this baby. His birth was ordinary and plain, but there was nothing ordinary or plain about Jesus. He is the Christ. And we also see that this baby is Lord. This is strange. The term Lord usually refers to God. And you read through the Old Testament, that term usually just refers to God alone with the meaning, the definition of sovereign deity. That's usually what that term means in the Bible. And Lord means power. It means authority, control, might, sovereignty. The baby is Lord. The child has sovereign power and sovereign authority. This is, listen to this. This is Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The baby is Lord. You see? The baby is Lord. This is good news of great joy. We are people in great danger who can see our rescuer coming. It's like we're standing on our roof in a massive flood and the water is at our ankles and moving up to our knees, and yet a helicopter is in the distance and it's coming our way. Behold, salvation is coming. The rescuer is here. The angels give the shepherds a sign. They say to look for a swaddled baby lying in a manger. Now, again, we hear these words so much. We go, yeah, baby in a manger. We'll spot it a mile away. But this is actually very strange. The angels say, there's a lot of babies in town, but here's the one you want to look for. It's the one laying in a feed trough. The Christ, the Lord, you'll find him in a feed trough. Look for the baby swaddled lying in a manger. I mean, you'd expect nothing less than a palace for this child. And yet, look among, you know, there they are, they're running around, kicking sheep out of the way, looking behind all the donkey. Which feed trough is he in? And eventually they find him. Now, take a look at verse 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, listen to their song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. These angels, they sing, glory to God in the highest. In Latin, this is Gloria in Excelsis Deo. I didn't know that. I just thought we were rambling. I didn't know what that song meant. Now I do. I feel smarter now. Maybe you knew that. I didn't. So that's what they're singing, glory to God in the highest. And the heavens are rejoicing at this event. God is being praised and glorified for how amazing this good news is. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. God gets the glory and people get peace. God is bringing peace to humanity. This is the song of God's creation. Glory to God in the highest. This is the song that creation sings. But humanity, in its brokenness, is singing a different song. It's singing a song of our own glory, of our own personal fame. It's all about me and my song. There's so much difficulty and discord with others as we are all fighting for our own glory. There's so much turmoil even in our own soul as we sing out of tune with the song of God's creation, which is all about his glory. See, our song, the messed up song of our broken hearts, is all about our fame and our power and performance and success. We sing our praises and marvel at our greatness. We stand back and revel in our accomplishments and all that we have done. We spend hours in front of the mirror ensuring that glory will emanate from us. We spend hours polishing our toys, keeping our image impressive. In our broken condition, we pour our lives into singing our own song, a song that doesn't lead to peace, but only leads to more and more conflict as everyone sings their own song to the peril of others, and all our songs fight each other. Caesar Augustus declared peace on earth as his reign inaugurated the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That peace came at a dreadful cost. Nations were conquered, people were enslaved, soldiers were killed, the poor were oppressed. The Roman peace gave peace and prosperity to Caesar Augustus and his friends, and did so at the cost of the people of the world. God's peace, God gave peace to men and women, and does so at the deep cost of himself as he gave his only son. There's this famous Stoic philosopher whose name I can't pronounce, so I won't try, who was a contemporary of Luke, who said, "While the emperor may give you peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." Like Canada today, Rome experienced peace from war. Its borders were secure. Its streets were safe. However, this says nothing of the war zone that is our own soul. With God as our enemy and sin as our ally, our souls are in turmoil. We need peace. That passage from Colossians, it said, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The answer to both the turmoil in our world and the war zone of our own soul is the war zone in our hearts, is God reconciling all things to himself through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So we need to lay aside our war song and join the angels in singing the song of creation about the glory of God. As we truly experience undeserved grace, as we experience God's love, his generosity, and how it brings true peace into our hearts, we see the futility of our old song, and we want to sing a new song. We sing one in tune with creation. We begin to pursue a life that glorifies God in the highest, maximum glory to he who is maximally glorious. Now we see here, there's this shift now. We see how the shepherds respond to all this. Okay, they model for us how we need to respond to the proclamation of this gospel, the good news about Jesus. Okay, first we see in the next verses that they model this active faith. Look at verse 15. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" I always think this is like the most obvious statement in the Bible. Like, hey, I got an idea. Let's go see it. Thank you, Captain Obvious. But anyway, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger." We see they model for us this active faith as response to God's word. They heard the message preached and they believed it. And they went out and they searched for a baby in a manger, and they were, you know, running through stables and caves and animal rooms, and they're, you know, shoving sheep out of the way. Where is this baby? Where is this manger? And they're doing everything they can to find it. They go on this hunt. They don't sit around debating it. They didn't doubt it. They responded. They did something. The message was heard, and it wasn't received merely on a cognitive level. It wasn't just received in their mind. You know, they didn't go, I agree this is likely, and I think that this is probably true, but I think I'll just stay here. I'm sure it'll all turn out just fine. You know, they didn't accept it as mere fact, as if they just read it in Wikipedia and did nothing about it. This was life-changing. They responded with active faith. If they just stayed there and went, yeah, I'm sure this is true, angels never lied to me before, and just sat around the campfire making marshmallows the rest of the night, we would think, what is wrong with these guys? This is ludicrous. Just a mile or two away is the greatest event in human history to date. God has become man, and you're just hanging out, right? And yet I'm afraid that this is how some people live. If they were a shepherd that night, they would have said, no, you gone without me. I don't need to see it. I already believe it's true. What? What? That doesn't make any sense. If it's believed to be true, you respond. You act. You live. Instead, what they do is they go with haste. You can't get them going fast. Nothing is going to stop them or slow them down. They're eager, excited. They wanted to go. You couldn't stop them. You see, there is no room for a guilt-driven Christianity. There's just no space for it. We are called to a joy-driven Christianity. I shop at Safeway, and sometimes when I'm buying groceries and I get in line, and the lady or the man, the person, says to me, you know, you're ringing all the groceries and everything, and then they say, hey, would you like to make a donation to whatever, right? Cancer research or something like that. And now you're in this. You had this happen to you? Man, they really put you in a position, don't they? What do you say? You only have one option, yes. Have you seen the look they give you if you say no? No, I would not like to donate $1 to cancer research. They look like they're going to jump over the counter and take you out. What do you mean? No, you're not going to. You just spent $30 on chips? And you can't give $1 to cancer? What is wrong with you? And you're in this position of guilt. You have no choice. They have you. You are handcuffed in that moment. You have to donate. And this is a guilt-driven fundraising, right? It was very wise and very smart. I give them full credit for it, actually. However, there's no space for a guilt-driven Christianity where people are motivated by duty and guilt rather than joy and love and grace. Many Christians, we spend so much time telling people what to do and how to be better and telling them what the rules are. But what we see here and throughout Scripture is as the gospel penetrates their hearts, as they get a sense of God's grace in giving His Son, as they hear good news of great joy, you couldn't stop them from pursuing Jesus. You see how that's so different? If someone just showed up and commanded the shepherds to go hunt for this kid, and there was no gospel, there was no grace, there was no penetrating their heart, they maybe would have done it, and it would have been dutiful, and they would have made it over there eventually, and you would have had to guilt them into doing it again, and it leads to nothing. Whereas the gospel penetrates our hearts and leads to joy. You can't stop them from responding. You can't stop them from pursuing and seeking out Jesus. They model for us active faith. They also model for us this personal proclamation. Look at verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. We get this picture of them going and seeking and telling everyone. It's like me in the hospital, just yelling at people. Do you know what's going on? Just yelling at people and telling people this is what's going on, this is what's happened. They just can't stop talking about it. They tell everyone that they see, and everyone sees it, and they wonder, and they're amazed at this. And Mary herself is just taking it all in and pondering these things. And what we see here is that she's probably the one that told Luke all about this as he's doing his investigation and he's seeking out the truth about these events, and she's probably the source. And so he gets that from her, and she gets this, you know, firsthand perspective. But we see that the shepherds are out there just telling everyone. And this demonstrates the normal sequence for Christianity. You hear God's word, you believe God's word, and you testify to God's word. After receiving His word, we proclaim it to others. And really, we need to do this in two ways. The first is with those who don't know Him. We need to share Jesus with those who don't know Him. Has God changed you and made you new? Have you experienced grace in life? Tell someone. It should emanate from you and just flow out of you. Glorify the God who makes you new and gives you grace. Sometimes we're rather embarrassed about Jesus, I think, and like we'd rather not be associated with Him because people might think we're crazy. But I think the crazy thing would be if the shepherds just stayed by the campfire. That would have been crazy if they responded with nothing and if they kept it to themselves. We also need to testify to God's grace in community with others. In our community groups, just reminding each other of how good God is and what God has done for us. We so easily forget God's faithfulness. I do this all the time, right? It's like God has been faithful and provided for me in every situation up until this one. But I've forgotten all those, and now I just go, how is he going to get through this? I don't see how he's going to pull this one out, you know? And it's like sometimes someone just has to grab you by your neck and go, look back. Don't you see all that he has done for you? Trust him. He is good to you. He is gracious. And so God has given us each other to continually re-proclaim his goodness to each other. If you have a story, share it. Share it with others and tell us what God is doing in your life and how his grace is penetrating your heart and changing you. I'm so thankful for Don and Matthew last week sharing their story of God's grace. For David sharing his story of God's grace in their lives and how it's transforming them with the gospel word. And we need to continually testify and proclaim God's grace to ourselves and to each other. The third response of the shepherds is worship. Look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They worshiped God by glorifying him and praising for all that they had heard, all they experienced, all that they had seen. Having seen the salvation of God come, the song of their heart changed. They would not be the same. They're now filled with just uncontainable rejoicing in God's glory. And worship bursts forth from them. And it cannot be stopped or contained. All they say and do emanates worship and glory to God. Listen to Psalm 148. If I can find it right there. Psalm 148 says this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, and you great sea creatures, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things of all things, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord, he says. All creation, including spiders, are singing and proclaiming glory to God in the highest. Everything is glorifying God. Though we have lived in rebellion and sung our own praises, even still, God sends his Son to redeem and reconcile and make new. He gives peace and new life. He invites us to join with all of creation and sing the right song. He invites us to sing the song of creation and to live all of his life, all of our life, for his glory and his fame, his renown. We were made for this. Our souls were designed to delight in his glory. We are in endless turmoil until we find our rest in God's glory. This Christmas, sing the right song. Sing the right song. Join everything else and sing of God's glory. There is a Savior who has set us free from Satan, sin, death, and ourselves so that we can freely and joyfully join in the song and sing for God's name. This is Christmas. This is the joy of Christmas. In a couple minutes, we're going to move into the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate together. And it's a celebration. As we see the beginning of God's salvation, the beginning of his work at Christmas with the birth of Jesus, it all culminates and all moves towards his death and resurrection. And in the Lord's Supper, we see that Jesus indeed is our Savior. He is the Christ. He is Lord. In this, we have a mighty picture of God's love and grace for us. The bread and the cup are this vivid picture of God's dealing with our sin and that the death of Jesus in our place, His body, His blood given for us, that He died the death that we deserve and has given us life that we don't deserve. And as we celebrate, we rejoice that Jesus died for us and rose to new life that we might have life. You know, we proclaim as we partake, I am standing here today worshiping God, enjoying, savoring His grace because blood was spilt for me, because of what Jesus has done for me. I stand here not because I am good and I do good, but because though I'm broken and failing, God does good for me. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if this is true for you, if you're walking in His grace, you are welcome. Welcome to join us, to celebrate with us, to partake with us, to worship with us in this way. If you're not that at that place yet, if you're just still on this journey, that's cool. You can just take it easy and watch, and we're just glad you're here. We were all there at one point in our lives on that journey, exploring what this all meant, and that's cool. There's going to be prayer partners in the front, sitting in the front rows, who would love to pray with you. If you don't know Jesus, they'd love to pray with you. If you are rejoicing about something, if you have something to be thankful for, don't rejoice alone. Someone wants to rejoice with you and praise God with you. If you have a burden, a struggle that you're carrying, if you want prayer for what's going on, the stress, sickness, whatever you're facing, there's people who want to carry that with you. We're a community. We don't carry things alone. We carry things with others. And so you're welcome to make use of that as you come forward to there's the people praying. After I pray, we're going to sing one song of transition, and then we'll move into our communion and responsive worship. Parents, you'll be free after I pray to go and bring your kids back in so they can participate and watch and enjoy our worship together as well. And I invite you to spend this next time just preparing your hearts, celebrating, worshiping, thanking God, responding to God as you need to. This is your space. Come when you're ready. Pray when you're ready. Sing when you're ready. Respond to God. Celebrate. Be filled with the joy of God. When the servers are in place, this time is yours. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you so much. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation for us. That you are a generous God who has given us your Son. We thank you that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, our Savior. We thank you that this is good news for all people. It's not good news for good people. It's not good news for rich people. It's not good news for certain people or an exclusive set. This is good news for everyone. There's great joy for all people because of Christ. I just pray that the joy of God's delight in His Son would fill our hearts, that we truly would taste your grace and emanate joy and worship. I pray for those here who don't yet know you, and Christmas is it doesn't have the depth of meaning. It's just a holiday. It's not the changing of the entire world. It's not about Christ the Savior. I just pray that they would know you, that you would call them to yourself. I pray for those who struggle with joy, whether it's loss of family, whether it's certain just difficult situations and pain that they're going through. I just pray that through pain, through loss, there would still be hope and joy in you. Even if it doesn't sing as loud, it's still joy in you because you are our Savior. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, this gift you've given us to worship, proclaim, celebrate. We thank you for it. I just pray that you would be glorified in our presence. Make us into worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen.